chapter 28 of the book of Isaiah, and it'll start coming back to you. You'll remember what the sermon was about. God's work and his doings are often beyond the comprehension of us as human beings. In other words, we struggle to understand what God is doing behind the scenes, even though we believe he's working all things for good. But we don't grasp the infinite or infinitude of God in the way that he works. But yet God, in that grandness, in that greatness, in the way that he works beyond our comprehension at times, he continues to make clear to his people that in his wisdom and justice and eternal purposes, that he works his plan for his glory. His plan, as we have really seen in the book of Isaiah, centers on the coming Messiah, the Son, his Son. And it will be the Son who will carry out the Father's work of divine justice and open the door for mankind to be reconciled with God. And that was his first coming. Now we're past that, but in the book of Isaiah, the Messiah had not come yet. And this book is prophet of Isaiah is telling his people, there's an answer. God is working his plan. Many of those who believed, the remnant, must have wondered. All we hear is judgment. All we hear is justice. But yet, Isaiah kept saying, Emmanuel, the root of Jesse, he's coming, a man of perfect righteousness and justice. The Spirit of God will be upon this one who will come. In chapter 28, Isaiah echoes the folly of placing your security in proud businessmen, in godless rulers, and in corrupt religious leaders. When God is going to set up in the middle of that a stone upon which all men can place their trust. Remember chapter 28, verse 16? Thus saith the Lord God, I will lay in Zion a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not be alarmed.
Amen.
He that believeth shall not be alarmed. On that foundation and on that basis today, our truth for the message for chapter 29 in the first 12 verses is this. And in your notes, when people who call themselves followers of Jehovah ignore his commands and become spiritually blind and hardened to his word, they will face the totality of God's wrath. You say to yourself, now hold on. You're telling me that the people of Judah were calling themselves God's people? Well, I'll show you in the first couple of verses what they thought they were doing. Just wait. But there were some problems at hand. We must learn the lessons of Israel and Judah as we sit here today. For our day, or we risk facing Jehovah's justice. The question that I have for you today is, have you become spiritually blind and hardened? You say in the church? Absolutely. In the church. Coming on the heels of Isaiah chapter 28, where we saw the corrupt influence of drunken priests, drunken prophets, and the ruler's open mockery of the coming judgment that God said was coming upon the people, Isaiah now turns to not the specific groups of people, but to the overall nation as a whole. And to their unhealthy spiritual condition of Judah. The spiritual life in Judah and of Isaiah's own people had reached a low not seen in a long time, and God would soon judge his people if they did not truly repent. Today, the first part in our notes, let's see a pronouncement of woe. Pastor Andy, you're saying this. How many times have we heard these woes? Over and over, haven't we? We've heard these over and over. other chapters, some of this is repetitive. Let's try to hit the highlights today. Woe, verse 1, chapter 29, to Ariel. To Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add year to year, let them kill sacrifices. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be unto me as Ariel. If you didn't note that there is a word repeated at least four times in here, that's a key word, and it is Ariel. And you say to yourself, well, who's Ariel? Is Ariel some Disney character? I don't know anything about Disney, but that is not what we're talking about today. Not that. Get that out of your mind. As you can see, Ariel represents a name. Note, verse 1, the city where David dwelt. That should tell us right away that Ariel is a reference to the city of Jerusalem. But that doesn't necessarily tell us why God is using this word, or what does the word Ariel mean. There are two main school of thoughts as to what Ariel means. It either means the Lion of God, or, listen to me carefully, the altar, A-L-T-A-R, hearth. Do you know what a hearth is? When I was growing up, we called the part of the house the hearth. It was kind of the area around the stove that, you know, if coals, the wood stove coals got, you know, it wasn't carpeted there. It was a layer of kind of fire protection. I think it's a word that we don't use very often, but the idea of an altar hearth probably referenced the burnt altar. You know, the altar where everyday sacrifices were brought by the people. It was that area, and you can look at Ezekiel chapter 43. We won't take the time today to see more about the burnt altar in the day, as seen by the prophets in their day. But this could be referring to the altar of burnt offering, the place of sacrifices in Jerusalem, or it may be simply a synonym for the city of David, which was known to be Jerusalem. I think it's referencing the burnt altar. As you'll note, in this context, verse 1 is talking about sacrifices. The end of the verse. We'll explain what that means in just a moment. But it refers to a place of fire. A place of destruction. Every animal was brought and was killed. Over and over. Fire and destruction. And destroying the lives of those animals on the behalf of the people and whatever reason they were bringing them. But that fits the judgment narrative of this chapter. Isaiah, therefore, is pronouncing this woe of judgment on his very own people. The faithless people of Jerusalem. And in doing so, he rebukes the fake religion that the people were trying to offer to God. How do we know the people were practicing fake religion? Well, he tells us. Ariel, therefore, referring to Jerusalem, perhaps specifically to this burnt offering altar or the place of worship. He goes on to say, woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Then he says, add year to year, let them kill sacrifices. Here's how we know they were doing fake religion. Because the nation was year after year observing the feasts. They were doing the sacrifices. Yet, listen to me, they were living godless the rest of the time of their lives. Now, Jeff already took one of my illustrations this morning about the Sunday worship and then what do you do the rest of the week? If you want a modern day illustration, that's it. People come to church on Sunday. They offer their worship, right? They offer their spiritual sacrifices as priests, New Testament priests, not literal burnt offerings here, friends, but the spiritual prayer and the worship to the Lord and the singing, and they act pious and they act like they are worshiping, and maybe they are sincere or we are sincere, but on Monday they are doing things that are directly blatant against God. And that's what the people were doing. They were offering their sacrifices at sacrifice time. They observed the big feasts of the day, but in their hearts, they were far from God. And if you don't believe me, look at verse 13. We won't get into the verse today, but I'm going to cement what I'm trying to say right here. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as the people draw near me with their mouth, oh, they're speaking good things about me with their mouth and with their lips. They honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of man. That's a whole sermon by itself. We may just have to do just that verse next week if we're going to escape 40 minutes or 50 minutes. But I think you can hear the picture. They were doing the external, right? They were doing the outward manifestation of the all at the altar and the feast. But what was missing in their lives? Their heart for God. Their fear of God. In fact, their fear was being taught by the law of man. We'll explain all that next week. But you can hear what's being said. Friends, let me ask you today. Do you just offer lip service to God on Sunday? And then your heart is far from him Monday through Saturday? What is your life like in the rest of the week? What is my life like in the rest of the week? It is clear then that Isaiah, when he's speaking this woe and this pronouncement of judgment on his own people, he was saying, here's what he was saying. Just keep doing what you're doing. That's actually, he said, add year to year. Just keep doing all your feasts. Just keep doing what you're doing. Because you're not listening. And that's going to become evident in the sermon today. You may think you're at peace with God, but your time of hypocrisy and fake religion will come to an end. And he said, just go ahead and keep doing it. You're deaf to God's word. Verse 2. Yet, God says, I will distress Ariel. I think that's pretty obvious what he's saying. I think it's pretty clear. He's saying that the place where David dwelt, the place where David had made a stronghold, the place that at one time, with David as king, worshiped God, the place where David brought the Ark of the Covenant into the city, 2 Samuel 6. The place that had been made a hearth to God, the place of true worship, has now been filled with idolatry. And God will destroy it. God will distress it. Perhaps Isaiah specifically is thinking about King Ahaz. You remember? That's one of the kings Isaiah prophesied under. I know it's been a while since we talked about King Ahaz. Let me remind you, he wasn't a good king. You know what Ahaz did? He went over to Assyria. He picked up the drawings for their altar and their God and then brought it back and built that in the city of Jerusalem. 2 Kings 16:10-16, he built a replica altar in Jerusalem to the false god. Ahaz not only did that, he burned his own children as an abomination. And was an abomination, but just like the heathens. 2 Chronicles 28:3 tells us that. And so perhaps with that thought in mind, Isaiah is pronouncing this woe upon Ahaz. Perhaps it's Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a good king overall. Hezekiah tried to reform the nation, but in the end, it all was external. And I, for all of the good attempts by Hezekiah to reform the nation, it would not end up making any spiritual inside change in their lives. Perhaps he's thinking of that. But at this point, we can tell God has had enough of his own people, Judah. Isaiah declares then that God would distress his own city, Jerusalem. The Lord himself would besiege the people in the city. And the result, look at the result. There will be lamentation. There'll be crying out. There'll be sore distress. There'll be heavy sorrow. Because God's own city and people who were supposedly worshiping him would be now destroyed. So the Ariel that once was following God, once in one sense was proud, and I'm not saying proud in a wrong way, but a one that was follower of God would now be brought low. But yet, look at the end of the verse. There's hope. The last phrase, Isaiah says, but it will be unto me as Ariel. That's a future truth. And what Isaiah is saying is that God, while God's judgment in the current time period would bring about deep distress, there would out of that come, listen to me, I want to almost say this is the literal rendering, a true Ariel, a worthy altar hearth. In the future, God will return his city back to what it was supposed to be designed for. True worship one day will return when God's people repent. This is the pronouncement of woe continued in verse 3 and 4. Isaiah says, God will camp against thee round about. He will lay siege against thee with a mount. He will raise the forts against thee, and thou shalt be brought down, and shall speak out of the ground, and thy speech shall be low out of the dust. Thy voice will be as one that hath familiar spirit out of the ground, and thy speech shall whisper out of the dust. Well, God will use the enemies, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, to do his bidding. And that's what he's saying in verse 3. He will lay siege, and he will use these enemies. Bulwarks and towers will be raised up against the Jerusalem. Isaiah is poignantly speaking words as if God himself would be leading the charge. I want you to think about that. God himself is going to lead the charge against his own people. I wonder what that did to the heart of God. And I wonder what the heart of God feels like when we in his church act like this. When we come and worship on Sunday, so to speak, but we take off the rest of the week. Or we take off Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, and we just do what we want to do. Do you think that grieves the heart of God? Do you ever think about your sin grieving the heart of your Creator? Do you ever think about, and I'm talking about what the Bible's clear about here, friends. I know we can debate certain, I know I use the word gray areas, but I'm talking about there are obvious things in God's word that are clear commands to do and to not to do. And we know when we're doing and not doing them. Sometimes we don't always see we're blind to some of our own sin. And we have to ask the Holy Spirit to reveal those areas as we should be doing. The psalmist writes about that, create in me a clean heart, show me all the areas. Psalm 139. But there are areas we know that during the week, we know we are being hypocritical when we're here on Sunday. We kind of feel good because we're here. But then parts of the week, we're off doing our own thing. We're off living a life of pride, a life of anger, a life of ungratefulness, a life of immorality, a life of doing things we know not to be or we should be doing. It grieves the heart of God, friend. I'm convinced it grieves him. I'm convinced I grieve the heart of God when I do those things. Lord, help us to not be that, to do that. Help us to confess quickly those sins, friends. But there's more here. God is going to raise up this enemy. He's going to come against his own people. That must have hurt him. But in verse 4, his people will be brought down. And all that's going to be left, look at the illustration God leaves for these people. He says, here is what the people are only going to be able to do. They're going to be able to whisper out of the ground. Do you remember what the people were doing last chapter to Isaiah? Turn back to the last chapter. Isaiah 28. Here is what the religious leaders and the prophets were mocking Isaiah. Here's what they were saying. Look at Isaiah 28, verse 9. And I know a few weeks ago, you've forgotten this sermon. Hopefully this will remind you. Here's what the people were saying. Verse 9. Who's gonna teach us knowledge? Who's going to make us understand the doctrine? They were mocking Isaiah. Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. You're treating us like a baby. But we know what we want to do and we're going to do it. And all you keep doing is you keep repeating yourself. That's what he does. Look at verse 10. Precept upon precept. You just keep telling us the same old thing. We're sick and tired of hearing what you have to say, Isaiah. Line upon line. Line upon line. Judy said to me a few weeks ago, this book is repetitive. He keeps saying the same thing over and over. Well, I'm just trying to do all the verses of the book, but these people were mocking Isaiah. You just keep telling us the same thing. You know who was tired of hearing the same thing? These people, the religious prophets and the priests and the leaders. We're sick of it. Here a little, there a little. And then what did God say? Isaiah turns to them. He says, with stammering lips and another tongue, speaking of the Assyrians, I will speak to the people. You know what? You know what the mockers, what's going to happen to the mockers? You know what those people who were telling Isaiah line after line and precept after precept? Do you know what Isaiah says in chapter 29, verse 4? They're going to be reduced to barely being able to say anything. No voice will hardly be left. There'll be a few people that'll be spared. The picture here is judgment's going to wipe out most everybody, and there's barely going to be much of a whisper left. God has a way of dealing with people who mock him and his people. And it may not happen tomorrow or a week, but if he says it's going to happen and we don't repent, it will happen. And that's what these people were reduced to. Look at verse 5. But let us not think. One thing I missed for Abby. Hold on, she'll get confused. One more thought here. God had given the nation of Israel and Judah many opportunities to call on the Lord with repentant hearts. Now the time had come where its voices could barely muster much more than a weak, breathy word. So in other words, God had given them all the opportunities to speak out and beg for repentance. Return to me, he says in chapter 1. They had gone too far. As we'll see, they had passed the point of no return. But lest you think the enemies, the very people that God would use to judge his people, would get off scot-free, that's not the case. Look at verse 5. Moreover, the multitude of the strangers shall be like small dust. The multitude of the terrible ones will be like chaff that passeth away. Yea, it shall be an instant suddenly. Who are the so we have to ask ourselves, as I did, who are the multitude of the strangers? Who are the multitude of the terrible ones? Well, this is the punishment upon the enemies of Judah. These are the Assyrians and or Babylonians. What is Isaiah saying? Isaiah is saying this. God is going to judge you, Judah, but he's also going to judge those who judge my people. He says, the multitude of the strangers, the many strange nations, you know, the alien nations, those Assyrians and Babylonians, they will be turned to what? What does the verse say? They'll be turned to dust. And what else? They'll be like the chaff that passeth away. It will be gone in an instant. So for a time, God will lead the charge through these false nations, through these ungodly, wicked, barbaric people to judge his own people. But in the end, God says, let me remind you, through Isaiah the prophet, let me remind you, those people will also be judged. He continues. And I think he's making a comparison in verse 5 between speaking from the dust in verse 4 to the fact that the enemies of God's people will be made into dust in verse 5. There's a comparison being made there. But he goes on in verse 6. Thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder and with an earthquake and with great noise and with a storm and with a tempest and the flame of devouring fire. The Lord of hosts is now going to visit somebody. The question is, who is he going to visit? I'll try to answer that in just a minute. But I want to say this. Anytime that the Lord of hosts visits and that language is used, it's judgment language. It's not, I'm coming over to visit Dominic today because I would like to give him something. And I'm showing some kindness, or I want to help him, or whatever it is. This is a visiting of the Lord is probably not usually looked at as a good thing when the outcome is probably going to be judgment. So the question is, who is God visiting? Is it Jerusalem? Is this a picture of protection of his people? Is it a picture of visiting the nation of Judah and Israel, his people, in judgment? Is it a picture of judgment on the enemies? And the verse isn't definitive. But I would say in this context, and we'll see verse 7 continues the theme of judgment on these enemies of Judah, I think God is going to visit the enemies of Judah. Now you say, Pastor Randy, the nation of Assyria and Babylon, they're going to come and they're going to destroy God's people because the people of God have not been living rightfully. They've been living hypocritically. They've been living in apathy. They've been living in spiritual drunkenness, as we're about to see coming up in verse number 9. And God uses these enemies to destroy his people. And what you're saying is, then God will also destroy those enemies. And friends, there's two things you can see in this verse. Number one, that's exactly what happened. History tells us Assyria and Babylon were destroyed. Rather easily, actually. And just study Babylon and what happened with the Medes and the Persians to overrun them is rather easy. To overtake a city that was very strong and looked very imposing with its big walls. But I think there is some eschatological future reference here, friends. I think God is saying that in the end, all the nations that rise, and by the way, are there any nations that have risen against God's people today? All of them, haven't they just about? And eventually all of them will. And Israel will stand alone. And eschatologically, future speaking, whether Isaiah knew this or not, Isaiah is saying, God and his people will win in the end, and those nations that try to attack them will be destroyed. They'll be led by the Lord Jesus himself. Look at verse 7. The Lord's coming here is one of epic majesty, showing his glorious power, and nothing's going to stand in the way of God's visitation as he meets judgment upon the enemies. And you can look in Zechariah 14, 1 through 3, that in a future time, that when the attack comes on Jerusalem, the Lord Almighty will come and destroy all the attacking nations. But look at verse 7. The multitude, all the nations that fight against Ariel. You hear that? All the nations that fight? That sounds to me at least somewhat future, right? Not just Assyria and Babylon. All the nations that come against Jerusalem. All the nations that fight against her and her munition. Munition meaning fortresses and strongholds. All those nations that come against her fortresses and that distress her will be left. Notice the language as a dream of a night vision. Now friends, one of the things about COVID that I have found is I have dreamed like I've never dreamed before. By the way, that's shut off now that I'm feeling better. During the couple of weeks that I was sick, literally every night, just about every night, I had wild, crazy dreams. Not bad ones. Just dreams. I do not dream unless I eat at 9 o'clock at night. Otherwise, I never dream. I don't have any of that. I'm thankful that I don't have to worry about that normally. But for some reason, and you know what dreams are like. Friends, do you remember the dream you had this morning? Probably not. Well, if you had one, maybe. But you know, you try to explain a dream to somebody, right? After you've dreamed it, and you can go about partway through the details, and then what happens? You say this. You know, I don't even remember what happened next in my dream. How many times have we said that? We forget the details of our dream. That's what these nations are going to be like. It's going to be like they will be quickly forgotten. They'll be like a dream that has gone and passed. That's what happens when God will visit these nations. He will destroy them. He will take their every power away. They'll be there for a short while before God causes their quick destruction. In the end, all the nations will come up empty against the Lord and his people. While there is a spell of judgment clearly written out for God's people, in the end, their visions, and by the way, you think you start naming the nations around Israel? Do they have visions of destroying the nation of Israel? Huh. I mean, they are plotting and planning and spending billions of dollars trying to figure out a way how they can get rid of Israel. Mm-hmm. And they're going to attack, and trust me, Israel's got a lot of judgment coming their way yet in the 70th week. But in the end, all their visions, all their dreams of defeating and conquering that little nation will end in failure. It will end in a fleeting nightmare, because Jesus Christ will be the victor. Verse 8. It shall be as when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he eats. And when he wakes, he finds his soul is empty. It will be like a thirsty man who dreams, and behold, he takes a drink in the dream, but when he awakes, he is faint. And his soul hath appetite. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. Isaiah continues the theme of the dream, where he has this vision of a person dreaming. And what is he doing in the dream? He's eating. But when he wakes up, he is like he's never eaten before. He has an appetite. He's thirsty, so he drinks water. But when he wakes up out of that dream, he finds he hadn't been satisfied. And God, and Isaiah says that's what the multitude of all the nations that oppose Ariel are ultimately going to find out. They have all the appetite. They have all the desire. They're in their dreams and in their visions and in their hopes and their plans. They have all of that. But when they wake up out of their vision, they will face the sword of Jesus Christ. And they will be vanquished. What a promise. Sadly, friends, as we close this sermon this morning, we find that the reaction of the people to this present condition and to these words was one of complete spiritual apathy. I want you to stop for a moment, and I want to paint the picture of where we've gotten to this point in this chapter today. First, we have seen the pronouncement of judgment upon God's own people. But eventually, everything will be made new again in the future. That's the first couple of verses. Then we have the pronouncement of the God bringing the visitation of judgment upon his people. Then in verses 5, 6, 5 through 8, we have Isaiah saying this. But let me remind you, people of Judah, even though God is going to visit you with judgment, God will also visit every nation that wants to attack you and try to destroy you. And in the end, every one of them will come up empty. Are you with me so far? So what do you think the response of the people of the day was to all of that? Imagine for a moment if you were in Isaiah's day. How would you have responded? Would you have been... I know we would have to say, well, am I a remnant or am I not? Well, I'm a remnant, right? I'm a believer. So put yourself as a believer. But as we're going to see, the unbelievers laugh this off. Here was the promise that God would destroy the enemies. Do you know how the people, the unbelieving people, responded? Here's the answer. Here's their present condition. Verse 9. Look. Stay yourselves and wonder. Cry you out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. You say, Pastor Randy, what is this verse mean? Well, first, I want you to note this. Before we explain the first part, I want you to notice that Isaiah turns to the people through God, God giving this prophecy, and Isaiah says, these people are drunk. But it's not the same drunkenness as the prior chapter. It's not with wine, friends. It's not with strong drink, friends. Were they? Yes. Chapter 28 tells us that these leaders were drunk, and out of that they were in their stupors and immoral lives and all of that. We looked at that, but that's not what he's saying here. He's saying they are drunken in a different way. They're not drunken physically. And they were. But the nation as a whole was drunken spiritually. That's it. Their response to all of what Isaiah said was, and God said it to him, you are drunk spiritually. Now what does that mean? What does that look like? The quote that I have will help explain this. Under Isaiah's present condition, Homer Haley says in his commentary, the prophet had told the people of the destruction of the enemies of Zion, or the enemies of Jerusalem, but they were very unimpressed. In their stupid, and this is Homer Haley's words, in their stupid spirit of dull apathy, they look at him in bewilderment. Since they have rejected Jehovah and his word, the prophet now commands them, stay yourselves and wonder, cry you out and cry. And what is he saying? Here's what Isaiah said. Just keep going in your old, same old condition because you don't really care about any change, do you? That's what he's telling them. He's turning to the people of Judah and he says, you know what? You obviously are not very impressed by what I just said. About what God is going to do and the promises and the judgment that's coming. You don't really care. So just keep doing what you're doing. Just keep being way acting like you are. Because you are spiritually drunk. Do you remember what God told Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6? Verses 9 and 10. Let me remind you, in the inauguration or the call of the prophet, the clear words of Isaiah were this. I heard a voice of the Lord saying, Isaiah 6:8, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, that's Isaiah, here am I, send me. So Isaiah says, send me. But God hadn't told him what he was about ready to hear. And that was, you're going to go and the people are not going to listen to you. They're going to ignore you and they're going to live their lives how they want to live. Watch. And he said, go and tell the people, hear you indeed, but they will not understand. See you indeed, but they will not perceive. They will not listen. In other words, Isaiah was going to announce all these things and the people were going to be very unimpressed. And now we see in Isaiah 29, that's playing out. Verse 10, make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. And he said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are wasted without inhabitant and the houses without man and the land be utterly desolate until the judgment is over. You are going to witness to these people and prophesy to these people and they ain't going to listen because they're going to reject God. And in response, God will reject them and cut them off and blind them. You say, well, Pastor Randy, that's not fair. God can't do that. They had been given opportunity after opportunity and willfully chose to reject God. And God said, there's a point that you've gone that you cannot come back. I'm cutting you off. I am shutting your spiritual senses down. I am going to blind you spiritually. Can you imagine being a prophet speaking to a people who would not listen? And then God turned them over so they couldn't listen. And in that is judgment. Back to our text. In this verse, there are four imperatives. The first part of verse 9 are all imperatives. The people had exhibited a strong condition of spiritual drunkenness, which caused them to respond to Isaiah's message with dismal indifference. Since Judah desired to live this way, here's what Isaiah said to them. Go ahead, pleasure yourself, be drunk, live blindly, and stagger out of control. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. That was how they were living. And Isaiah said, if that's how you want to live, then that's how you're going to live. Judah's coming judgment would then be warranted and justified because they ultimately had a spiritual heart issue. Verse 13 will confirm that for us. Verse 10, let's close the last three verses. For the Lord hath poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep. He hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers and their seers hath he covered. And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, because it's sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he said, I am not learned. I'll explain these, so hold on. Remember, we're under the point of Judah's present condition. The people's present condition. First, we are seeing that they're in a spiritual state of drunkenness. Their hearts are far from God. They're outwardly trying to serve Him, but inwardly, they have major spiritual apathy and hypocrisy in their lives. So what is the response to all of this by the Lord? He places blindness and hardness upon them. Isn't that what He had said to the prophet in Isaiah 6 He would do? Mm-hmm. And now that's unfolding here in chapter 29. God now closed the eyes of the leadership to repentance. The people as a whole had gone too far. Of course, verse 9 clearly states that the people were responsible for their actions. And in response to those spiritual ineptness, Jehovah sent this blindness. Let me say it this way. Those who continue to reject the truth of God's word will be given over to their own lies, evil, and destruction. And I want to show you a verse in Romans. And you know exactly where I'm going to go to, because it's chapter 1. I want you to listen to Romans chapter 1, because you're saying, well, this is for Judah, this is for the Old Testament, this is no application for us today. Well, let me read to you Romans chapter 1. And we're talking about unbelievers, but not friends. There are a host of unbelievers in our churches, way more than we want to admit. There are people who have not truly given themselves over to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Here's what God said. You want to wallow in your sin? I'm just going to turn you over in it. And you're just going to do what you want to do? Anyway, I'm going to turn you over. And in that is judgment, friends. Being filled with unrighteousness and fornication and wickedness and covetousness and maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Friends, there's a host of people in our churches that are living this way, and God will say to them, if they continue in their habits and they continue in that structure of that path of spiritual drunkenness and hypocrisy, He will say, I'm done with you. Not talking about saved people, talking about unsaved. But I would tell you this, if you're saved, don't live long in your sin. It's another sermon for another day. I don't think that true believers can live in their sin for extended periods of time. That's probably my personal thought. I still think there's an extended period of time. I can't question anybody's salvation, but don't dabble in that. Let's just say that. But there's all too many people who are playing church in the church. They're playing Sunday games, Sunday coming to worship, when worship, as we have heard here often enough, is every day, every moment, 24-hour event. Every single 7 days a week. Listen to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. And with all deceivableness and of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Do you pleasure in unrighteousness, friend? Dangerous place to be if you continue in that path. The nation, therefore, and you can turn back as we explain the last couple of verses here this morning. The nation of Judah had given itself as a whole to spiritual drunkenness, so God gave them over to spiritual blindness. The issue ultimately was the spiritual insensitivity of the nation. And this in itself became a judgment from God. Even as the verses read here in verses 10, 11, and 12, it says that the prophets and the rulers and the seers, which are probably a special type of prophets, were blinded. Those who were supposed to be the religious leaders were now blinded. How well do you think they could lead when they're blinded? That's judgment in and of itself. You come to the blinded spiritual person for spiritual help, he ain't going to receive any help. That's going to be a problem. You see, they ignored God's word, they ignored God's prophet, and now God was going to ignore them. Those who should have been the leaders were now blinded by God, receiving the judgment they deserved. And here, in verse 11 and 12, is the result. You think maybe to yourself, oh, this isn't that bad. It's very bad. Look at verse 11 and 12. Here's the picture. Isaiah uses a picture of a vision written in the words in a book. First, he talks to the learned in verse 11. He says, we have a vision with words of a book, but there's something in the about the book. Notice, what about the book? Ugh, I can't get it open. It's sealed. And a sealed book in Isaiah's day was impossible to open. You know the king's seal, kind of as an example. You couldn't break that seal in Daniel's day. You remember that? But a picture of a seal is this was impossible to open. So there are words in a book, a vision, that's sealed. And so these men come along with this book. Maybe it's the unlearned men first. And they deliver this book to somebody that is very knowledgeable. Now, friends, I got an illustration to explain this. I'm almost done. I'm on my last page here. Some years ago, I had to go to, and I don't even remember what the physical condition was, but I had some physical condition. It might have been a hive-like reaction. And so my parents took me to, not the ER, but to the one of these walk-in clinics, back when walk-in clinics were just kind of the becoming a thing. They're much more a thing now, right? To stay out of the ER, you go to the walk-in clinic. Okay, we took me to the walk-in clinic in Bellingham. And I remember the doctor looking at me, or the attendant, whoever it was, somebody who should have been very knowledgeable. He looked, he said, I've never seen that before. Let me go check in my book. Very reassuring. So he goes back into the back, and he looks in, and he starts, and he's looking through pages in a book, and he brings out, and he says, I think it might be this. How reassuring would that be to you if you did that? Not very reassuring. Now, I want to give you an illustration, friends. What happens if you went into that same clinic and you showed him what your problem was, and he said, I don't know what it is, and he goes back to his medical book, the book full of all of the knowledge, but there's one problem. He can't open the book. Not only would this be frustrating for the doctor, it'd be frustrating for the person who's coming to the doctor. Because the doctor can't even figure out what. And forget that he could check the internet. We don't have internet here, right? He can't open the book and find out what the answer is. The book's sealed. Frustrating. That's what we got here. Let me continue. The learned, the book was completely sealed and they could not open it. But even more, verse 12, he goes on to say, well, then we'll take the book over to the person that is learned. And they'll look, and perhaps, I'm not sure if the book is open for the learned, and the seal is not on it, and he opens the book, but what's the problem with the unlearned when they read the book? So let me give you a second illustration. What happens if I go into the ER or into the walk-in clinic? And I say, Doc, you're the learned one and you can't open the book. Why don't you give the book to me? Huh? I'm unlearned, right? And I'm able to open the book. How long do you think it would take me to look through all 5 million diseases and things and on top of it to try to read the words that describe what my disease is and to find the exact picture that matches? I'm unlearned. I don't even know where to start. You talk about it's all Greek to me, it would be all foreign language to look at this. And eventually I might be able to figure it out, and I know my illustration breaks down. But you get the point. The unlearned looks at the book, but they can't understand it. That's exactly what God was doing when he placed spiritual blindness on the people. In that was judgment. How frustrating, friends, would it be to go to the doctor and he have to look in a book and he can't diagnose you because he can't open the book? Or how frustrating would he give you the book and say, diagnose yourself, and you can't understand the book? In both of those, we find pictures of, I would say, judgment. I know it's a small scale illustration, but that's exactly what was happening with these people. I close with this concluding thought. These verses indicate that the words of the Lord will do no good to those whose hearts are dull, apathetically, and spiritually drunk. They're closed. God's closed into the words. You say, well, that's not a fair God. Huh. God's given them all the chances in the world. And they all just want to be spiritually insensitive. God's, I don't know if we want to talk about fairness, but God's a just God. And he's going to do it right. And you can count on that. And he said, enough. I'll turn you over to your spiritual drunkenness. I'll blind you. I'll harden your hearts. And when you try to find out the answers to the truth, you'll never get them. That's judgment, friends. What do we do when we want spiritual answers? What book do we go to? We would be really frustrated. And it would feel like we were, if we went to the Bible and couldn't open it. You give it to the learned person. You give the Bible to somebody like my dad, and he can't open it. How frustrating that would be. And then you give the Bible to a baby. Tell him, tell us about it. The unlearned. He opens it, and he says, gah, 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 gah. Because he can't understand anything. Frustrating. Judgment. Those who continue to be spiritually blind and hardened to God's words will not hear or see them, even if they could do it. Homer Haley says in this tragic picture, the learned and the unlearned are all brought under condemnation because of their sottish and brutish hearts. Blinded and hardened to what God says, this condition has developed with them in spite of all that God had done for them. Unquote. Is there a sadder picture of sin and its consequences in all of the Bible than this? I want you to think about that for a moment. Is there a more sad consequence for sin? And obviously ultimate judgment is the worst. But when you think about this picture here of this illustration, you do not want to go down this path, friends. Guard your heart so it doesn't come to a place like this. Welcome in those who are investing in your life. Those who are in giving you spiritual encouragement and even constructive spiritual criticism that see things in your life that you may not. Instead of pushing them off, embrace them. I'm not saying that's easy. Let me close with this illustration. A few years ago, and I was beginning my photography, I took what I thought was the best picture I had ever taken. If you come to my office, I'll show you. It's sitting on the front of a photo book. There was a picture of Mount Baker on the top of Smith Road Hill on private property in the middle of a northeaster, but it was a blue sky day. It was a Sunday afternoon between church services, and I went and I took this beautiful picture with all the snow on Mount Baker, and then there was a pond full of water. Was no reflection because it was too windy. And a photographer friend of mine, when I shared that picture on social media, wrote me a personal message. This man is not a believer, but he's someone that I've gotten to know, and he's helped me along my journey of photography. And he wrote me a very upsetting thing, but he did it privately, by the way. He said this. He said, Randy, that's a good picture, but it could have been a great picture. I was upset. I was kind of hurt, but I was upset. But I said to myself, okay, this man has seen something that I can't see. And he's a better photographer than I am. So maybe he actually has something for me to learn. So I decided, and I thanked him. I said, thank you that you didn't do that in front of everybody, as social media can often be. But I said, thank you for just sending me a message. Now, could you tell me what you're talking about? Because I thought this picture was good. You want to know what he did? He told me, he asked me, well, what were your settings? What did you shoot? I told him, and he said, here's the settings you should have shot on, and here's how that picture could have been a lot more crisp and a lot better composition. And I learned something that I never knew about my camera that day. And I won't tell you the exact thing, it would bore you. But it was those words that changed the trajectory of my photography. A little constructive criticism that I thankfully accepted. I wasn't happy about it to start with. Friends, people come along as Christian brothers and sisters, and they see things that we sometimes are blind to. And they come up. And there's somebody here, and just right here, he can do it. He does it to us. Jeff? He will say things to us, to me, or to others. And I know some of you have been talked to, I'm sure. And he says something. And I think, yeah, you're right, Jeff. I could change my life there. And I'm not picking on him. My dad will do this. Others will do this. Listen. Make the changes. Don't get upset by that. It can be easy to do. Let me close with Psalm 1, the downward spiral. Because that's really what this is a picture of today. Psalm 1, blessed is the man. I think the author is David. Very quickly, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. It's the downward spiral, and that is exactly what Judah did. They first began to kind of stand with the counsel of the ungodly, or walk. They started walking with the neighbors around that they shouldn't have been. Then they stood in the way of sinners, and then they themselves became the scorners themselves. And when that happened, God said enough. When people who call themselves followers of Jehovah, and I think these people would have said they were followers of Jehovah, we're doing the feasts, we're doing the sacrifices, we follow Jehovah. But when they ignore his commands and become spiritually blind and hardened to his word, they will face the totality of the wrath of the Lord. We must learn the lessons of Israel and Judah for our day, or risk facing Jehovah's justice. Have you become spiritually blind and hardened?